You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey everyone, and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. If you're joining us for the first time, my name is Michael, and I am the pastor responsible for Recovery. And we are just delighted that you have joined us tonight. We are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. We are men and women seeking a safe place to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And so if you are a broken person, that's the only prerequisite in coming into our ministry. We are, however, a gospel-centered ministry, which what flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ are just different aspects of our culture of recovery here within the church that is different than what you might find out in the culture, and you'll hear that repeated theme over and over again. We believe that the culture has a lot of good things to say, but at the end of the day is missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, which is Jesus. And so, one of the distinctives that flows from being a gospel-centered ministry is that we believe that it is dangerous to confine your recovery to a single issue. What can happen if you confine your recovery to a single issue is that if at some point you stop doing some specific coping strategy that was dysfunctional, you'll think that you have arrived. And that's just not the case, that we all struggle in many ways. And so we are a comprehensive discipleship program that's not just focused on a single issue. And so tonight we're in our Rebuilding the Walls series, and we're going to be tackling what the culture knows as something called codependency. How many of you have ever heard the word codependency? Most of you, okay. How many of you are here because of your struggle with codependency? Okay, fewer of us. How many of you know that you struggle to some degree with the problem of codependency? Okay, good number of you. How many of you are confused when it comes to codependency? Good. Well, we hope to be able to address all of that so that you're less confused, to understand that biblically. And what we're going to find tonight is that biblically, the biblical language, because you won't find that word, right? You won't find that in the scriptures, that word. And I think it's really important that we can tie words that we hear in the culture to biblical language. That way we can see it in the Bible. And so in the Bible, you might see the language, the fear of man, or that they feared people. In psychology, you might hear social anxiety. Anybody struggle? Anybody care way too much about what other people think? Right? Okay. Yeah, I'm glad we're all in good company. The first prerequisite in coming into recovery is just admit that we're broken. And the second is that, you know, we realize we can't fix ourselves. So, with all that being said, tonight we're going to start off with a testimony. And so, Brant Coffey, where are you, Brant? Are you here? Hopefully. There he is. Yes. He is wearing a mask, not metaphorically, but literally. Come on up here, Brant. Grab that mic if you want to grab that mic. And then I'm going to pray for him and just give him the rest of the time. And then I'll come back up and teach. Father God, I thank you for Brant Coffey. I have loved to get to know this brother. I thank you that we've had opportunities to travel together, to do ministry together, and we continue in that endeavor. Lord, I pray that you would bless him tonight, that, Lord, you would help ease any anxiety that he might have right now, that you would allow him to share in such a way that brings glory to you and helps us to connect with you and with him and with the scriptures, Lord, the truth, as he shares just one aspect of his story. And so would you just bless this testimony? May it go out tonight and be fruitful for your kingdom, helpful to all that would hear. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Love you, brother.
Just, oh, good, it's on. That's very on. Even though I probably don't need it, but it's okay. All right. Good evening. Again, as Michael said, my name is Brant Coffey. I have been attending recovery for what will be 2 years in June, and this spring counts as 1 year since I went through steps. Tonight, I will be sharing with you my testimony, and as I can be very long-winded, I will be limiting the details to be those I think most important, though God is present in every detail. Before my birth, my mom was sure that God promised her a child to be born in April. Now, after 9 years of trying with my middle sister and then an emergency C-section, the nurses thought it impossible. Yet, despite any odds, here I am. God delivered, literally and spiritually. I grew up being called a promised child. Growing up with this message was hard because on one hand, I heard, God has great things for you, and on the other, whether based on the actions of myself or others, I perceived, but God is watching for you to live up to it or you won't receive it. This clause, although a lie, sounded just enough true to me that I would return to this fertile ground and respond with anger, shame, bitterness, and unbelief. One of the earliest memories I have is when I attended a Christian preschool. I was in the back of the room by a costume chest, and in that chest, I saw a pair of green Tinkerbell heels. In that moment, I thought about putting them on. I knew they were for girls, I knew I was a little boy, but I wanted it. I pursued it, and as soon as I put them on, I felt two strong emotions, pleasure and fear. I had done what I set out to do, but I didn't want anyone to find me. I looked around to make sure no one saw me, and then hurriedly I put them back. Doesn't this response sound familiar to all of us in some form? At 7, my parents divorced. My relationships with both my dad and my mom were hurt by this. I was aware I wasn't the stereotypical little boy. I fixated in my head and listened to the ways that I wasn't what my parents had hoped. To my dad not being teachable enough in the realm of sports or activities to earn his my boy, to my mom not being masculine and responsible enough to be her young man. My mind whirled in shame, anger, fear, but I kept it to myself and grew bitter. Shortly after this, I discovered pornography. My whole being was locked in, not knowing why, but hiding it nonetheless, like it was a jewel I had found that no one else needed to know about. To my soul, it was promising love, welcomeness, and a refuge. When I was caught and thrusted back into reality, I ran and hid. I wept, feeling alone in my shame. Yet, still wicked and hard at heart, I cried out I didn't want to be held responsible for my actions. Because in a world where I was hurt, why would I want to give up what fulfilled its promise of escape? Although, I would soon find out it betrays on its promise and abuses more painfully. At 8, I started getting bullied and ostracized at school. Early on, I could ignore it. But the longer the lies were spoken, the more my defenses were made brittle, and I started believing I was who they told me I was. I sought escape mentally and emotionally and sometimes physically, like hiding during recess. Even though I was withdrawing, I still in my heart turned to peers, friends, family, and fantasy to tell me something different, longing for a better reality, but finding every time that the water I'd tried getting from other people's wells was not sufficient to reverse the drought I felt in mine. Anytime I did go to God with my feelings or thoughts, reading my Bible or praying alone, I was insecure, afraid of his judgment. I would obsess over getting right in his eyes, yet I would be angry that he claimed to be good but couldn't take my pain away. The biggest tragedy in my life before Christ, and even still sometimes, is that I would be searching in my time of need, looking everywhere to quench my thirst, and missing the very one who could satisfy me standing in front of me the whole time. John 4:13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." By God's grace and kindness, he does deliver on his promises, and I was not out of his sight. In the deepest depths of darkness that I'd known, 12 years old, weary, strayed, lost, ashamed, addicted, afflicted, confused, the only explanation could be the Holy Spirit cut through. One Sunday morning, after many where I had cast my cares for church and God aside, I had the sudden urge to go, and I did. I went with my dad and sister like I had at times before, and this day, during worship, the local Jesus lady was doing her rounds, hugging and dancing down the aisles, and she came to me. She gave me a hug and whispered, "This one's for you." The lights came up, and there was a jail cell on the stage. The pastor walked in and locked the door and said, "This is our life without Christ, trapped in sin with no hope of escape." Then he picked up the key, opened the door, walked out, and said, "That's what Jesus does." As he had been talking, I can remember seeing my life and knowing full well the cell I was trapped in. And the woman's words were echoing, so much so, when he got to the end, I thought, "If Jesus does that, I want him." That day, I prayed the prayer to welcome Jesus into my life and walked out feeling more alive and with some hope. In the next days and months, I was expectant for everything to instantly get better. In reality, it would take years and years of softening my hard heart to truly believe. I am still in that process, and where I have seen God show up has been in his consistently bringing me to a place of realizing I can only be filled by him. Where I needed restored male friendships, he over-provided. Where I needed assurance of identity, he created me definitively, 6'4" tall and with a very nice beard. Couldn't get much further than that. Where I needed a father, he restored one. Where I needed a mother, he uplifted one. Where I needed maturing, he's done it. When I got saved, that didn't pluck me from this world's reality of brokenness, but God has promised eternal life with him. When I got baptized, that didn't cover me in a special holiness that acts like doubt repellent, but God has promised sanctification and holiness in the wing of his Son and breath of his Spirit, who's got the power. If our lives are springs in a desert, at the sight of my spring being empty, God has revealed I often go to others and try to absorb their water, drink from them, and be satisfied as I put them in God's place in my life. I might even attempt being someone else's wellspring so that if they were to get filled by God, I could go behind and steal from their supply. Either way, I always came up empty, and I never received what and who I truly needed. Jeremiah 17:5 through 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. I have been him countless times." But God continues, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." It's funny how the simplest and clearest message takes the longest to root and is the first to be forgotten. How kind of God to always remind me that despite my opposition, he delivers. You will walk and not grow weary. You will run and not grow faint. You will soar on wings like eagles. Abide in me, and I in you. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And that water is him. Thank you.
Awesome job, Brant. Thank you so much for just sharing a small bit of your story. And if you don't know Brant, he's just a wonderful young man, and he's a great guy to get to know. All right, so tonight, as I mentioned, we are going to be talking through our Rebuilding the Walls series, talking about codependency, and just talking about that in relation to broken cisterns, which we'll get to here shortly. But just as a reminder of the series name comes from Nehemiah 1:3, and it says, "And they said to me," this is to Nehemiah, "the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." The wall is down and the gates have been burned. These words broke Nehemiah's heart. The city he loved, God's holy city, had been overrun by the ideas, ideologies, and practices of the surrounding culture. This stirred within Nehemiah a holy discontentment that led him to pray, fast, plan, prepare, and act. Similarly, many of the church's beliefs today have been overridden by the influence of our culture. Syncretism is rampant in the church, particularly around counseling. This semester, we will lovingly engage culture and look at specific issues like anger and conflict, mental health problems like anxiety and depression, abuse, marriage, trauma, addiction, we did last week, codependency, we do this week, sexuality and gender, authority, pain and suffering. The hope is that the church would grow in its confidence that the gospel offers a more powerful message than all that the world offers. Our hope is to welcome all who care to listen while standing in truth as we rebuild the walls which make the church's beliefs distinct. We have a basic belief that the scriptures are sufficient and that the gospel is relevant in finding freedom from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. I'm not going to explain all that again. You can go back to our intro as we intro, just because I want to keep moving and address our topic for tonight. So the first thing that I want to do is talk about codependency in the culture. I'll start off by talking about it within the recovery culture, and then I'll broaden it into the world of psychology. And then further, a biblical understanding of the idea of codependency and see its prevalence, not just in the realm of recovery, but in the realm of humanity. Very good? Very good. All right, a couple of resources just from last week on addictions. This is a book by Ed Welch called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. We carry it on our bookshelf, but most people get it online, so we've got like one copy. So anyway, if you're interested in that, I would say that that would be a primary resource for our addictions group. And so if you're in our addictions group and you don't have this book, probably might be good to supplement your time in our group with that. There's also a book called Freedom Starts Today. It's much more practical in nature, so this is gives us a biblical understanding. These are just practices each day. So we talk about orthodoxy, which is the church's beliefs, orthodox beliefs, and orthopraxy, which is the church's practices. to do these practices apart from the gospel just ends up being dead religious activity. But to do this within a gospel context is what maintains spiritual health. For tonight, we have this book, also by Ed Welch, called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And if you understand codependency, you understand that that is exactly what's happening. When people are big and God is small. Overcoming peer pressure, that might be another. Anybody struggle with peer pressure? Codependency, and what the Bible calls the fear of man. We might also add to that people pleasing. Any people pleasers in here? Yeah. Any chameleons that just kind of want to fit into whatever context? Yeah, okay. We're all speaking the same language now. All right. If addiction is the front runner within the recovery culture, just in terms of what's most known, codependency, no doubt, is its running mate. In this culture, meaning the recovery culture, the term carries with it someone who is complicit in another's addiction. The insidiousness of codependency is at times baffling to those who try to help the codependent. It's its own type of insanity cycle, if you will. But for the person struggling with codependency, the emotional, psychological, and at times physical effects are profound. The problem in our culture. The observations of those who work in the area of codependency are helpful in relating to this struggle. Codependent behaviors with the addict include attempts to control, enabling, obsessions about fixing the addict, covering up the addict's addiction. And you can substitute any type of dysfunctional behavior, destructive behavior, and the mental and emotional instability due to the actions of another. The sacrificial actions of the codependent toward the other are often done in the name of love, not realizing that, as we will see, that love is often disordered, a disordered kind of love that leads to disorder. Even for the alcoholic and addict, the issue of codependency runs deep and might be seen as a secondary or even primary underlying issue. While in treatment for my alcoholism and drug addiction, I was once told, beneath every good alcoholic / addict is a good codependent. I have found this to be the case in my own life, as well as the lives that I have had the privilege of counseling. Substances often mask the issue of codependency in the addict, but once that coping strategy is eliminated, this issue of the heart raises its ugly head. In other words, while I'm drinking, I don't care what you think. But I stop drinking, and I realize why I might have started drinking, because I care so much about what you think. Oftentimes, addicts are terribly sensitive people, and it's a way to cope. It's a way to cope. Now, to relegate this issue purely to the realms of the non-gospel recovery culture is too narrow of a view. In the world of psychological research, there is the realization that the problem of codependency is not reserved for the recovery culture, but is prevalent in the general population. In the world of psychology, understanding codependency is still evolving. They are still seeking to understand what God already knows and the essentials of which he has already revealed through his word. Some questions that might be asked to determine if codependency might be an issue. Number one, do you look to others to esteem you or to give you value, worth, or and identity? Now, well, I'll just keep moving. I'll come back to that, hopefully. Number two, does your well-being depend on the well-being of others? In other words, if someone else isn't okay, does that make you necessarily not okay? Does that determine you? Number three, are you not okay when someone is not okay with you? In other words, do you have this incessant need that people be okay with you? Is it hitting home for anybody yet? Yeah? Okay, well, hopefully we'll get to you. Do you find yourself trying to control others' outcomes and circumstances? Does your life revolve around another person's life, friends, etc.? Do you look to others to satisfy your deepest desires? Do you fear being yourself in front of others? Are you overly concerned about what others might think about you? There's actually he wrote a different book. I think it was meant for a little bit younger audience. I think it's called What Do You Think About Me and Why Do I Care So Much? I've got a 16-year-old daughter. I understand just how much that is just a burden for our youth. Do you struggle with healthy boundaries? In other words, you do what God has drawn a boundary for us not to do, and you cross that boundary to please another. And maybe you respond to in a little bit different way. Maybe instead of trying to control the individual, you try to control by withdraw, removing yourself. All right. Anybody familiar with Melody Beatty? What did she write? Anybody? Codependent No More. Okay, so just like the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous, that's not like suggested reading, because though it has some really good information, if you do not read it with discernment, it's not going to guide you to the fullness of what the gospel offers. And so we offer suggested readings that are gospel-centered resources because we're a gospel ministry. In the same way, there's lots of observations that Melody has, but you're not going to have a gospel resolution. It's not going to lead, it has a different message. And that's why it's not recommended on our book table. But we engage it here because it's interesting to engage her observations and then to explain those things biblically, okay? You'll see that routinely as we teach. So this is the way that it's defined: a reaction to stress. So there's a stressor, right? And often in the codependent, addicted, the addict codependent relationship, it's the using, and that's often prolonged, in which a person becomes obsessed. We should probably have italicized that because we'll come back to that, with another and loses sight of themselves. This stress-induced pattern of behavior, that's called a coping strategy, dictates how the person treats another and how they allow that other person to influence them. Okay, so I'm going to take some pieces of some things that we've already learned. When we talk through a biblical anthropology and we said we have a heart in the that has a body, that's our inner man. We have a biology, we live within the context of relationships and in a society. There's a spiritual battle and God is sovereignly enthroned. So these things are powerful influences in our life. And so the life of the addict can be a powerful influence in our life. But we also say that there is more to the issue than that, because it's not just about what's coming in, that our hearts are actually active and responding to that influence. So whenever I am determined by that influence, that means that I have, I'm living passive-heartedly. In other words, whatever they say, whatever that influence says, is what determines me. And it says that it leads to behaviors, and we've already learned that our behaviors come from where? Our hearts. And so we respond to those influences behaviorally, emotionally, and cognitively with our thoughts. And what Jeremiah 17:9 says is that our hearts are deceitful. And so we attempt to resolve the problems in our own strength, in our own way, and God just has a better way. So characteristics of codependency, according to Beatty, codependents put responsibility in the wrong place. In other words, codependents often will feel like it's their responsibility to fix the addict. So there's not good boundaries and understanding, there's not good differentiation between who you are and who I am. And then I fail to take responsibility for what's coming out of me. So I'm eternally trying to fix a problem I can't fix and not being responsible for what I am responsible for. Do you see how that keeps me enslaved? Codependents neglect themselves in favor of others. And that may sound really self-sacrificing and sacrificial. And a way in the culture that we might try to remedy this, you need to put yourself first. And that's just off. That's like taking the greatest command and inverting it, putting you at the top. What does have to take precedent over other relationships is your relationship with God. Your relationship with God, when that is off, everything else is off. That you will never love people the way that God has called you to love people until your heart is progressively reconciled to His heart so that you'll love the way that He loves. And so what we do is we tend to love to get. We sacrifice to get. It's not an overflow of what God is doing through us and overflowing into others. It's I do things. It's loaded. I do nice things so that you'll give me what I want. I know this is hard. Codependence. I struggle with codependency, just by the way. So I'm not talking at you. I'm with you in this. Codependents can't see themselves clearly. They lose themselves in relationships. So we talked about the insanity cycle last week. We said that you can substitute anything into this, and this is the temptation, is just to turn to a person rather than to a substance. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's still a created thing. And so there's this insanity cycle. I said it's insidious. I want to read for you real quickly. This is out of the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. And hopefully I can read it with my eyes. And this is called The Actor. This is on page 60, I believe, through 62. See if this is, I think, a study of human nature, but you can see so much codependency in this. Each person is like an actor who wants to run the whole show, is forever trying to arrange the lights, the ballet, the scenery, and the rest of the players in his own way. Here's the picture. I'm on stage, and I'm an actor in the play. And I'm telling the other actors what they need to do, And I'm saying, here, I want you to point this light over here. I want you to trying to arrange everything to suit the way that I think things should be done. If his arrangements would only stay put, if only people would do as he wished, the show would be great. If you guys would just listen to me. Everybody, including himself, would be pleased. Life would be wonderful. In trying to make these arrangements, our actor may be sometimes quite virtuous. He may be kind, considerate, patient, generous, even modest and self-sacrificing. Do you know what that's called? Good-looking flesh. On the other hand, he may be mean, egotistical, selfish, and dishonest. That's called bad-looking flesh. But it's all flesh. Why? Does it matter? Okay, if I work in a strip club, okay, I can tell you everything that you want to hear to try to get your money out of your wallet. That's called good-looking flesh. It's called flattery. Or I can threaten to have you beat up by the bouncer, and that's bad-looking flesh. So he's going to take it from you. What's my objective? I want your wallet. It's all manipulation. And what people are, and you shouldn't be surprised by this because of our sinful nature, every one of us is manipulative. Every one of us. And if you don't think so, it is our nature apart from Christ. Okay. So, we'll keep reading. What usually happens? The show doesn't come off very well, like me trying to arrange everything in everybody else's life. You see the way other people are seeing this? They're like, dude, why are you telling everybody to do? You're just supposed to be playing your part. You're an actor. You're just one of many actors. You play your part. You're not the director. Do you see the problem? Okay. The show doesn't come off very well. He begins to think that life doesn't treat him right. He decides to exert himself more. He becomes, on the next occasion, still more demanding or gracious, as the case may be. So he just tries harder. Still, the play does not suit him. Admitting he may be somewhat at fault, he is sure that other people are more to blame. He becomes angry, indignant, self-pitying. What is his basic trouble? Is he not really a self-seeker even when trying to be kind? Is he not, you got to catch this. This is the essence of the problem. Is he not a victim of the delusion that he can wrest satisfaction and happiness out of this world? If he only manages it well, he's convinced that what he needs is in this world and that he can get it if he just tries hard enough. And do not his actions make them wish to retaliate, snatching all, is it not evident to all the rest of the players that these are the things that he wants? Like, it's like, do you not understand that everybody can see this? It says, and does not his actions make them wish to retaliate, snatching all they can get out of the show? Is he not, even in his best moments, a producer of confusion rather than harmony? And then it goes on to say, our actor is self-centered, egocentric, as people like to call it nowadays. Selfishness and self-centeredness, that we think is the root of our troubles. Driven by 100 forms of fear, self-delusion, self-seeking, self-pitying, we step on the toes of our fellows and they retaliate. Sometimes they hurt us, seemingly without provocation, but we invariably find that at some time in the past we have made decisions based on self, which later placed us in a position to be hurt. Now, we have to be able to distinguish. We're not responsible for what they do. We are responsible for what we do. All right. So, understanding the problem biblically. I'm going to go to one verse, Jeremiah 2:13. And And we're going to focus there. This verse helps us see beneath the surface to the root of the problem and its ugliness. This verse explains why the relationship is not working and is so unsatisfying. Although we will see where the responsibility of the person struggling with codependency lies, it in no way diminishes the feelings of confusion, powerlessness, enslavement, and victimization so common to the sufferer. Here we go. Jeremiah 2:13. Whoops. Let me do this first. Deconstructing the wisdom of the world. Here's what the wisdom of the world is going to tell you. To live for yourself, love yourself, and detach emotionally. I'm going to take the second one first. Live for and love yourself. This is the throne of our lives. There are three things that can be on the throne of your life. It's either God, in other words, what's ruling and reigning in your heart. Who is your Lord? It's either God, and that's what it means to be functional. It's self, which is something called pride, or it's others, meaning other things or other people, which is called idolatry. It's putting something else in the place of God. Either me being in the place of God, and if I'm in the place of God because God created me to be dependent on Him, in my lostness, in my straightness, I am going to look to the next best thing, which is an image bearer. Image bearers were never meant to be God. They were meant to point you to God. But what we do is we settle for the image rather than the real thing. Convinced. And so these are the two heart issues that we deal with in biblical counseling. And so to go from others being on the throne of your life to self being on the throne of your life, do you think that makes you functional? No, it's going from one problem to another problem. That's what happens when we stop living for them and start living for us instead of living for God. So what about this idea of detaching emotionally? It's because it's an over response to being enmeshed with somebody emotionally. And so what it means is that you go from caring too much to not caring at all. It's like hardening your heart. What God calls us to is something that's impossible for us, and that is to reflect Him. How do we know what God's like? Well, we look at Christ. What was Christ like? Christ cared, but was not controlled by people. So how can I care, in other words, remain engaged, but not be controlled by the actions of another person? In other words, I'm not determined by them. I can give them the freedom to choose whether or not they want to get well or not. I can speak the truth in love, and I can be faithful to what God calls me to without trying to control because of something inside of me that is unsettled unless they can. You see, when I live passive-heartedly, my belief is that unless they change, I can't be okay. And that is codependency. That means I am dependent on the actions of another to be okay. That is transferring dependence from God to a human. And I can just tell you, that will never work. You will be eternally frustrated. So here it is. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and they've sown for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Imagery here. Okay? You've got a cistern, and you've got a source. And it's saying what we've done is we've forsaken Him. That's pride. That's I can do this my way. And we've dug these cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. And you can keep trying to get nourished from that water, from that cistern. But you're going to be thirsty. So God gives us a choice. Do we want to drink from the cistern or do we want to drink from the source? See, a cistern has to be filled by another. And that's a human being. I have to be filled by another. God has to fill me in order to have something to offer you. And so maybe some of the things that I'm saying tonight hopefully is refreshing to you. Like, there is another way. There is hope. Gospel hope, though, is not getting what you want from your spouse. It's getting what you want from God and through his kingdom, not from the world. So, my people have committed two evils. So God is calling it an evil. And it's saying these are his covenant people that are forsaking him. It's like being married and going outside of your marriage. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So I can offer you refreshing, but a human being is created in the image of God, as I mentioned, but was never supposed to replace God. And so if I give you a drink, I'm supposed to point to you where it came from. I'm not trying to be your God. I can't fix you. You can't fix me. But if you think that you can, you'll try. So, but I have the opportunity to point to the source, and it is an abundant source. It is an abundant source. So maybe I'm feeling a little down, and I had a hard day, and I go home, and I want my wife to understand what a hard day it was and to show me compassion. And maybe she's had a hard day, and she's empty, right? She doesn't have anything left to give. And so I don't get what I want. And I might get frustrated with that. And I will remain frustrated until I realize what's going on here. I'm going to the cistern, and I have the opportunity to go to the source. Do you know who understands me more than I understand myself? God. He understands. Do you know who has just an immeasurable amount of compassion? God. He loves me. He's got all the, I want some attention. I'm a little needy for some attention. Do you see what's happening? So the Bible is going to say that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. In other words, when we fear that which we think will provide what we need. And if we think people have what we need, there's a couple of syncretized resources I put up on there. One is called His Needs, Her Needs, Building an Affair-Proof Marriage. Doesn't that sound great? And what's the solution? I learn how to meet your needs. I learn what the 10 needs are that a man needs, and you learn the 10 needs. And all of it's horizontal. Good luck. Why? Because we weren't made to be satisfied by humans. It's trying to find satisfaction in the creation rather than who you were built for, and that's the Creator. And this leads to all types of dysfunction. Listen, the different faces of this, the fear of man, the way that it shows up, I don't want to confess to people what's true about me. I want to hold up an image that's not true. I'll lie and deceive because I care more about what you think than what God thinks. I won't share my faith. Did you know that we might look at somebody and go, you know, that's a really insecure person? I would tell you that a gang leader is just as codependent as maybe the woman who's caught up in an addicted husband. Why? He is not okay unless you respect him. He will kill you if you do not respect. That's how needy he is. That's how insecure he is. The faces of codependency span the gamut. And so what's the answer? It's called the fear of the Lord. It's believing that God has what I need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, that in him my desires are satisfied. Look at this guy right here. Psalm 37, delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Does that mean if I go worship God, he'll go give me everything in the world that I wanted? I'll be rich and have lots of friends and no. It means that in him, he is my closest friend. Like, I get him. Like, I get the greatest person in the room. I get relationship with them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and I am caught up in their love. And my security begins to be rooted in him and his kingdom in the midst of an insecure world. And it gives me not self-confidence, it gives me confidence in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for our time. Lord, there's so much that could be said on this because your Bible just talks so much about this. Lord, I pray that just in getting a glimpse of what the world does not know and the hope that the gospel brings, you say that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from the broken cistern and turn to God, and you will fill us with your love. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.